friends, if you would now grab your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we will continue our exposition of John's Gospel in John chapter 4, beginning at verse 16 down to the end of verse 22. John chapter 4, verse 16 down to the end of verse 22. Dear friends, the title of this morning's sermon is Salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. John 4, verse 16, down to the end of verse 22. Dear ones, let us read God's word together. The word of God says, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Dear friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, how we love you and how we depend this day upon your mercies, and ask that, Father, by your Spirit, you would come and feed us upon Christ, that you would cause us to taste and see that he is good. We pray that you, Lord Jesus, would come and by the truth of the gospel, awaken us, Lord, once again to the depths of your steadfast love, to the cost of your redemption, Lord Jesus, that you wrought for us by your life, through your death, and by your resurrection. Oh, dear and precious Savior, we pray, let us see you, let us love you. Father, thank you so much for your word. Please bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, this morning, I want to urge us to praise the God of all grace, who set apart the Jews to receive his word, carry his gospel promises, and to bear witness to his Christ. For in the unfolding of this mystery, Jesus, by his word and spirit, pierces our hearts, humbles us, tenderly receives contrite sinners, and calls us all to believe and proclaim the truth. Friends, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. We talked about the word Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his title. He is the Christ. And Christ, remember, is the Greek translation of that Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. Jesus is the supreme anointed one. And as we've looked at the Old Testament, I have shown you many times that in the Old Testament, God in redemptive history called prophets, priests, and kings, and he anointed them or set them apart for service. And as we go through redemptive history, we see that this portrait of the promised anointed one becomes more and more clear. It's almost like a mystery novel. As we begin in Genesis, we get little glimpses, little shimmers, little pictures, little indications of who the promised Christ of God is. Remember, this gospel of God, it didn't change. It's not as though there was one gospel for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. There's always been one way of salvation. And it has been by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and ultimately to God's glory. So, friends, there's one gospel throughout the scriptures, and Christ is the one Messiah in whom sinners are redeemed, sanctified, and glorified. But the gospel is unfolded. Christ's glory is unpacked and revealed in pieces. And so as we go through the Old Testament, we come to John the Baptist, and remember John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist is saying the portrait is complete. You see the portrait of the Messiah in the Scriptures. God has been painting this for you, O Jews, for you, O Gentiles. Jesus is the man. Remember, it's like the person of interest that the policeman is looking for. As he interviews more and more witnesses, he gains more and more detail, and the police officer is collaborating all of these bits, all of these details, all of these pieces until he has a fully orbed picture. Jesus is that person of interest. And so we see, friends, that this is part of the Jewish heritage. That is, to the Jews, God gave his word. God entrusted these gospel promises. And it is as though the Jews were carrying the Messiah like a woman bears a child. And throughout redemptive history, the people of God were carrying these promises, and they were waiting for the day when the Christ would come into the world. And it was the Jews' particular calling, vocation, and privilege to bear witness to the world of the glory of the one true and living God and of his saving promises for humanity. To them was entrusted all of this beauty, all of this grace, all of this light. And that's why it breaks Paul's heart, and not to break ours too, that so many of the Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, because he's their heritage. And it was before Christ that God had set them apart to be that vehicle by which the gospel, Christ, would be proclaimed to the world. And that's what Jesus is driving at here when he says salvation is from the Jews. He's saying this has been God's plan from the beginning. So friends, again, I want you to understand that the Jews were not saved by the works. They weren't saved by the sacrifices. No one can be saved by the law. The Bible tells us that by the law comes condemnation. By the law comes the revelation of our sin. We need grace. We need Christ. And so here, Jesus is witnessing to the woman at the well, a woman of Samaria. Remember, Jesus is demonstrating for us so much of his own character and also modeling for us how we, as his church, ought to evangelize, share the gospel, love and serve and go in his name. And remember the context that Jesus has been bearing witness to this woman, and she's hard. She's tough. She is a tough lady. She's had a hard life. She's the outcast. And so when Jesus comes and begins to interact with her, begins to conversate with her, he's talking about living water. He's comparing the well, and he's saying, "Dear woman, if you drink of this well, you're just going to be thirsty again. But you know what? You need something better than physical water. You need living water. You need life-giving water that I give. And when I give this life-giving water, it becomes a spring within the soul of a person. And they are satisfied forever." Jesus is beginning to touch her where she's at. He begins to say, "Dear woman, you are looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. You are thirsty and none of your sin will satisfy. I am the one who satisfies sinners." Jesus is pleading with her. But you remember how the conversation turned. And she said, "Well, yeah, I want that living water so I don't get thirsty and have to come down to this well again." She's hard. She's obstinate, just like us. This woman is indicating you and I before we were born again. We had that same hard, impenitent heart. And when the gospel was declared to us, when God's promises were proclaimed to us, folks could tell us of all the beauties of heaven, all the joys of being reconciled to God. But we said, "No, thank you. I want my sin. I want this and that." It was not at all pleasing to us. We were hard and obstinate in our sin. But Christ effectually called us, just like he calls this woman, piercing hard hearts. Friends, Christ pierces our hard hearts by calling attention to our guilt before a holy God. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, this looks strange, but Jesus is piercing a hard, obstinate heart. And he does so by calling to attention the woman's guilt. Friends, Jesus is bringing the law to bear upon this woman. And this is what the gospel does to every one of us. Christ, by his Spirit, brings the law to bear upon our soul and reminds us of where we stand by nature before a holy God, sinners under his condemnation. Jesus poses a simple question: go call your husband and come here. Inviting the woman to bring her husband. And the woman answers, I have no husband. She directs away from it, but Jesus said, well, you are right. Technically, dear woman, you are right. You are correct in saying you have no husband. For you have had five husbands. So Jesus congratulates and says to the woman, yes, thank you for telling me the truth. But that's not the whole story. Now, Jesus, remember, we've talked about his true humanity. Now we're seeing his true deity. Jesus in his true deity, in his true divine nature, has omniscience, which is the character attribute that belongs only to God, possessing and having all knowledge together and at once. And sometimes the deity will communicate. God or Christ will receive this information. And so Christ is speaking out of his deity. He is speaking in his omniscience, and he is declaring the history of this woman. He's declaring to her past. I have no husband. So right now, this woman is technically divorced. She is not bound to any man. But, verse 18, Jesus says, you have had five husbands. So five marriages started and broken. Five marriages have fallen apart. Five marriages that she's entered into, and then these marriages have ended. And they've ended, presumably, in divorce. And the one you have now is not your husband. So Jesus, if with a succinct summation, begins to tell this lady's life story. She's had five husbands. None of the marriages have worked out. And now the man she has now, the man that she's cohabitating with, the man that the Greek here would indicate that she's intimate with, is not her husband. So she's had five broken marriages. She's now living with a man. She's intimate with him, and they are not married. So, friends, what do we make of them? Jesus said, what you have said is true. First of all, Jesus knows us wholly and completely. Jesus knows who we are. God is not deceived by outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And friends, God sees our past, and he knows what we have done. And friends, the law of God comes to bear. What this woman is doing currently is living in sin. She is living in sexual immorality, cohabitating with this man and not being married. Friends, again, that's something that the Christian church needs to affirm. You know, it's very fashionable in this culture for couples to cohabitate and then to get married, right? And some to cohabitate for years and with no intention of getting married. Friends, the scriptures give us a very clear indication that we are to get married, man and the woman are to be married, and that in the blessed union of marriage, in that sacred bond, that is when the blessings of intimacy should flourish, where children are to be brought up. And friends, so the Christian church needs to be firm on that. And parents, we need to be communicating these things to our children, grandparents, communicating them to our grandchildren. Because friends, if we're silent on this, well, then folks will get the impression that God doesn't speak to that issue. And friends, so there's a lot to be said there for the cohabitating. There's also something to be noted about marriages. Notice here that in verse 17, Jesus notes that each one of these marriages is a true marriage. And what that means, friends, is by implication, Christ is teaching us that remarriage is a legitimate thing, right? That marriages, as the Bible describes it, they are intended by God for a lifetime, right? Till death do you part. But marriage is not an eternal institution, right? So this is not an eternally married. But marriage is God's gift for one man and one woman to enjoy for a lifetime until death do ye part. Yet God, according to His mercy and infinite wisdom, has prescribed that there would be two exceptions for that, where marriage could be dissolved and divorce would be warranted. That would be in the case of physical adultery and abandonment, right? Those are the two that we see put forward. But aside from those rare exceptions, friends, God says that as we swear an oath and take a vow to love our spouse and to cling to them, forsaking all others, that this is a union until death do you part. But remarriage is a legitimate thing. So friends, you know, there can be fault in a divorce where there's one party that is innocent, one party that's at fault, and there can be remarriages. Now, you may come into that second marriage and you might have been at fault in that first marriage. There's sin that comes in, but that doesn't mean that second marriage is not legitimate. And vice versa, the innocent party getting remarried, it is a legitimate marriage also. So Jesus is saying remarriage is something that God accepts, that it is legitimate. But friends, Jesus is saying here that this woman has gone through five husbands, and presumably each one of them has led in divorce, and now she is living in open defiance of the law of God, living in sexual immorality. And Jesus, by this, reveals that God sees and God knows and God judges. So, friends, God is able to pierce hard hearts, and He calls attention to our guilt before a holy God. So the law of God, when it comes to bear, reveals the state of our soul. So, friends, words of application. You know, when we're talking about these things, you know, we need to walk in grace and kindness, yet we need to have firm convictions. What do we do when we have loved ones who are engaged in this sort of behavior? We call them to repent. We walk in love. We remind them that this is sin against God, that He does not approve. And we point them to Jesus. Jesus who atones for the sins of sinners, who redeems His people through His cross, who is able to pardon and justify and cleanse all those who trust in Him. So friends, the church needs firm convictions that are expressed in love. Because Jesus is speaking very tenderly to this woman. Because look at verse 19. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And this woman is cut to the core. Jesus knows me. This rabbi, this Jewish man, knows my whole life's history. And she understands this is not an ordinary man. This is a prophet. Now, she is not expressing the fully orbed picture. Remember, Jesus as the Messiah does hold the office of prophet. He is the preeminent spokesman for God. He has come to deliver the very word of God. But she is using it not in that sense of being the supreme prophet, the Christ, but speaking more of a sense of one who speaks for God. She recognizes that, wow, this man knows me and he is speaking the truth of God. "Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet." And being cut, she asked the question, "How can I worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Some have seen in this sort of an attempt of the woman to sort of evade the question. So in order not to talk about her guilt, she's going to talk about a point of theology. And friends, that does happen. There are some people who would rather sit and talk about theology, philosophy, truth in the abstract. But when it comes to practical implications and applications in our lives, they turn from it. So that is a real thing. And friends, something that we ought to avoid. But that's not what this woman is doing. This woman is truly convicted. And that's why she's asking Jesus. "Well, if Jesus is a prophet, if He truly speaks for God, then He can tell me how to worship God in a way that is pleasing and acceptable." Now remember where we're at. We are at Sychar, the village of Sychar in Samaria. Right above this city of Sychar, ancient Shechem, is Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim looms over Shechem, looms over Sychar. And Mount Gerizim is where the Samaritans have built their temple. They have built another temple distinct from Jerusalem. And the temple that Zerubbabel built, and then Herod the Great embellished and built upon. But they've set up a whole rival system of worship. This Mount Gerizim site was where the Samaritans would go and worship. But why did they do that? Well, notice what the woman says. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. She appeals to the traditions and practices, the rituals of her forefathers. You remember that these Samaritans, they are a mixed group of people. They are some Israelites that were left after the Assyrians took all the people captive, but they're also people that came from Babylon and from the east, whom the kings of Assyria planted in Samaria. And remember, they were worshiping their own gods, but they also feared the Lord, the God of Israel. And the king of Assyria sent one of the prophets from Bethel to come and teach them. So they were taught by a heterodox priest, essentially, how to worship God according to the corrupt traditions of the northern kingdom. So this Samaritan theology is pretty far off, but they hold to the Pentateuch, right? So they hold to the first five books of the Old Testament as their canon. And so what they've done is they've come in and they've seen passages where God will say, when you get to the Promised Land, pronounce a blessing from Mount Gerizim and pronounce the curse of the covenant from Mount Ebal. And in their translation of their canon, it was how they were saying that Mount Gerizim was the place that God had chosen for his central sanctuary. So there's this whole tradition that these Samaritans have built up about how they ought to worship God, according to these traditions that were handed down to them, according to this system that they had set up for themselves. Now, the woman's truly seeking from Jesus how to please God. Should I worship God simply according to the traditions that I have inherited from my fathers? The traditions that say I can and ought to worship God here on Mount Gerizim? Or do I need to worship God as you Jews say that I should, in Jerusalem, at the Temple Mount? Friends, this woman is truly seeking to worship God, and she's weighing her traditions. She's saying, Jesus, if you're truly a prophet and speak for God, teach me how to worship God. Friends, that's the posture of every true believer. We are taking our traditions that we have inherited, and we're measuring them by the word of truth. We're measuring them by the word of God to see, Lord, is this how we ought to worship you? Friends, did you know that God teaches us how to worship him? What's come down from the Reformation is a principle from Scripture called the regulative principle, which essentially means we need to worship God as he tells us to worship him. Right? So we come to the word of God and we say, okay, what does God prescribe for corporate worship? Well, he tells Timothy the public reading of Scripture, the singing, the preaching of the word, right? So we have these essential elements. We are seeking how to worship God, not in just whatever way we want to, but according to how God has instructed us in his word. Friends, what that means is that the word of God regulates our corporate and our individual worship. Friends, that's why we don't have a session of speaking in tongues, because scriptures plainly tell us that after the apostles, the canon was closed, and there's no need for this speaking in tongues in the corporate worship of God's people. So this woman is really seeking how to worship God. And she says, Jesus, I have all these traditions I've inherited from my fathers, and they tell me to worship here on Mount Gerizim. But the Jews say, according to their scripture, I ought to worship at Jerusalem. Jesus, can you tell me how I can worship God in a way that is acceptable to him? Friends, that's a question we all need to ask. Not how can I get something out of the worship service, but friends, how can I give to God the glory that he deserves? How can I come and give adoration and thanksgiving and lovingly come and give glory to my Maker? Christ, by his word and spirit, as he unpacks this mystery of the gospel, humbles us to hear and heed his instruction and to worship God according to his word. But notice how Jesus responds, verse 21. Woman, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, it's hard in that in the Greek, the word is genai, but it's in a particular tense. It's in what's called the vocative. And it's very unique when it's in this sense. Now, that word gyna, you know, we have words like gynecology, right? And that comes into our language. And it just means woman. It just means lady. And it has a broad range of meaning. But when Jesus uses it in this vocative sense, he is using this as a term of honor, a term of dignity. And he is showing great compassion to this woman. He is affirming her femininity and her dignity as a woman created in the image of God, created for a relationship with God. And even though she's made a mess of her life with all that she's done, Jesus is saying, you are still worthy of respect and dignity. You are still a woman. We know this, friends, as we see Jesus responded the same way to Mary, right? It doesn't come over great into English. A better translation might be dear lady or dear woman, because there is contained within that a sense of tenderness. You know, Jesus, some of Jesus' dearest friends were ladies. I hope you know that. Mary, right, and Martha, they are noted to be Jesus' friends. He had deep friendships with them. Mary Magdalene. Now, that doesn't mean anything romantic, but it was a deep friendship. He could have deep relationships, and there was a certain kind of a friendship and fellowship that he could enjoy with them that he could not enjoy with his disciples. So friends, that ought to give us room to think of our own relationships, right? To think of how we treat one another, how we love one another. But Jesus is tenderly meeting this woman. She's been cut to the heart. She's been convicted of her sin. She cries out to Jesus, Jesus, how can I worship God in a way that's pleasing to him? And Jesus tenderly welcomes this dear lady. You know, friends, God brings the law to bear upon us in order to drive us to Christ. Friends, the law of God reveals how holy God is and how wretched we are in our sin. And when God brings the weight of that law to say, look how sinful you are, O man, it is always to the end that in being broken, we would be brought to see Jesus, who kept the law for us, who was innocent, spotless, blameless, who was perfect in righteous obedience, and who by his cross atoned for the sin of those who trust in him, whose righteousness is granted freely and fully to all who put their faith in him. Friends, God breaks in order that he may heal. And when you and I share the gospel, we need to do the same thing. We need not only to talk about how good Christ is, but we need to also bring to bear what our natural condition is. Friends, remember, you can't have an accurate accurate prescription or remedy unless you have a correct diagnosis. Unless you know the problem, there's no way that you can apply the solution. So friends, Jesus does the same thing. A gospel without a call to repentance, a gospel that does not warn of the judgment to come, is no gospel at all. And Jesus, by bringing to light this woman's sin, showed her her estrangement from God. But now he tenderly meets her. Friends, do you know this is how Jesus meets every one of us who repent and humble themselves before him? He is so good, so tender. Dear lady, dear woman, believe me, trust me, understand. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus says, believe me, dear lady, something is coming. And this question is going to be obsolete. It's not going to matter anymore. Jesus is talking about something changing. No, I talked about the continuity of the testaments, right? I've told you how sinners have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? But there are changes. There are reasons why when we come together on Sunday mornings, we don't sacrifice lambs. We don't go through the ritual ceremonial washings, because those things stand fulfilled, completed, having served their purpose in preparing the saints to receive the Messiah, who is Jesus. Jesus is saying, the temple is fulfilled in me. Remember, just back in John 2, we saw that Jesus said, as he was in the temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And everybody looked at him as a crazy man. You're going to destroy this temple and raise it up? You're insane. But Jesus was speaking about his own body. Now, friends, Jesus is the true temple. Why did God have a temple? You know, God is in every place at all times. He is omnipresent. God is as much in heaven as he is in hell. God is in every spot in the universe. There is no place where God is not. As the psalmist says, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I make my bed in heaven, behold, you are there. There is not a place in all creation where God is not. And even as he's present in all things, yet he has condescended in his grace. He has condescended in his mercy to prepare a place for his people to meet with him. That's why he made a garden. He made a place for his people, a realm, a land, holy and set apart, where the holy king could come and dwell and commune with his people. A place where they could meet him. A place where they could draw near to him. And there are altars all throughout the Old Testament that the saints would build and set apart. And remember, God had the tabernacle, and it traveled with them wherever they went. And then God, in the days of David, revealed that he would have a temple built, a central permanent sanctuary in Jerusalem. But all of this was a sign. It was an illustration in brick, in mortar, in animal skins, a sign that God was going to abide and be with his people. He would consecrate them by his presence. And they would come and be able to draw near to him and love and enjoy him. Friends, that's what the temple meant. And Jesus is saying, the temple was pointing to me. I am the one that all this temple sacrifice is pointed to. I am the one who brings men to have union, to have communion with God, to enjoy him. And by his Spirit, friends, the Lord Jesus still brings us to have communion with the Father and communion with God. So there are things that have changed. There are things that have changed from the days of David to now. But I want you to see that it's a change of degree. That is, we are seeing more of the gospel than David did. But we're still saved by the same Christ. There are things that have passed away. There is much that has remained. So, friends, I say that to you because sometimes if we don't recognize that, we keep looking at the Old Testament as just some story of those wacky Jews and look at all of the shenanigans they got into. But friends, this is for you. This is part of your heritage that has come down to you if you have come to Christ. This is how God deals with his people. So Jesus is saying the time is approaching rapidly where there'll be no need for a temple. You won't worship at Mount Gerizim. You won't worship in Jerusalem. The time is coming when that will be fulfilled. Friends, Jesus tenderly receives contrite sinners, and he declares to be the one in whom all God's saving promises are fulfilled. Verse 22. You, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is very clear. He says, Samaritans, you don't know God. Whatever God you're claiming to worship there on Mount Gerizim is not the one true and living God. You are worshiping an idol. Even though you have 5 books of the Old Testament, even though you claim a heritage from Moses, even though you're looking forward to some kind of Messiah that's coming, you worship what you do not know. What this reminds us, friends, is that faith, true living faith, when it comes, is according to the truth. It's according to the truth of God. That's why Paul can say in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith and true worship is birthed out of truth. Knowing, believing the Word of God. And the Samaritans are not worshiping what they know. You know, friends, sometimes we wonder about the Jews, or we worry about other denominations or people that are outside, right? We think about, for example, Mormons or Jehovah's Witness. We think of these guys and we go, man, it seems like they've got some things, right? You know, Mormons have a Bible. Mormons have Genesis to Revelation. They just add to it. Book of Mormon and all these other things that help them interpret and twist and distort the Word of God. The Jews have all the Old Testament, friends. But the Jews, as Jews practicing Judaism, are not worshiping God. They are not worshiping the one true and living God, because the one true and living God is triune. And He sent His Son Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the Savior and Redeemer of those who trust in Him. Friends, you can have a lot of orthodoxy, a lot of truth, and yet not be trusting in Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. It's, these guys have some indication. They're calling upon God, but they're not calling upon Him according to truth. They're not calling upon Him according to His Word. They're saying, we know God, we worship God. But Jesus is saying, no, you don't. Because you don't know Him as He is. Friends, have you ever met somebody who said, well, I'm a Christian, but you know, I don't need the Bible. I don't need organized religion. You know, I'm a Christian, but I just kind of do my own thing. And, you know, and I just kind of, you know, this is the Christ I believe in. This is the Christ that I serve. Friends, that's not biblical Christianity. We cannot believe something we don't know. Truth, the gospel is truth. It is content. It is proclamation of truth statements that God is making. So friends, what Jesus is saying here is, again, Samaritans don't know God. They are not worshiping Him according to the truth. They're worshiping an idol. But the Jews here in this day, they are worshiping the one true and living God, right? They are worshiping according to His Word. They are thinking, we are awaiting the Messiah. Now, friends, here's the thing. There's going to come a time where, when the Jewish people as a whole, in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, are going to reconstruct their religion in opposition to the Christ. Guys, modern Judaism is a response to Jesus' coming and this gospel message. It was constructed by the tradition of the rabbis and constructed to be in opposition to that. But Jesus is saying here, salvation is from the Jews. What does that mean? Again, it means that to the Jews were entrusted these oracles of God. To the Jews were given the Word of God. You know, the Word of God, God did not give His Word to the Egyptians. God did not give His Word to the Romans. God didn't give His Word to the Chinese. He gave His Word to this little group of people, to the Jews. He entrusted His Word. It was to the Jews that God made good and precious promises. It was to the Jews that God gave His gospel, and they were to stand as a witness to the nations. You know that part of Israel's mission was to be a lighthouse. They were a missionary people. They were set in this promised land to shine before the nations and bear witness to the glory of the one true and living God. And there were some Gentiles who heard and believed, some Gentiles that came to trust in the Lord. We think of Naaman. We think of Rahab. God was at work. We think of Jethro, even, Moses' father-in-law. But the Jews were entrusted with so much, and even according to their race was the Christ. You know, Jesus is their Messiah. He's the Messiah that God promised to send for them. The long-awaited heir and offspring of Abraham, the heir of David. He is to be their Christ, their Messiah. That's why Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. It comes from the heritage that God has given to them. It comes from His Word. So how ought we to process that? Well, friends, one, pray for Jewish people to hear and believe the gospel, to be born again of the Holy Spirit, to repent and come to Jesus, and to see him as the long-awaited Messiah whom God promised. And pray that the Lord would equip us so that when we do meet Jewish men and women, we can begin to unpack the Old Testament for them and declare, just like Jesus and the apostles did, this is the portrait, and here Christ fits the picture. But friends, remember, God isn't finished with the Jewish people. Romans 11 is full of mystery, but essentially what Paul says is God has his elect still among the Jews. God's not done with them yet. He is still calling from the Jews and the Gentiles people to himself. He's still saving sinners. And so our gospel goes to all nations, including to the Jews. The Jews need to hear the gospel. The Jews need to hear of Jesus the Messiah. So, friends, we pray for those missionary endeavors. But it also makes us think of how much we owe to these folks who came before us. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They carried these gospel promises with them. They didn't see its fruition in their day. But they were awaiting the Messiah. They were hoping, they were pressing in to see him, to glimpse him. And now he has come. And so we are the inheritors of that great heritage that's come down. But Jesus, when he takes his gospel by his Spirit and word, he calls us, every one of us, to believe and proclaim the truth. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We need truth. We need the gospel in its clarity. So friends, let me ask you today, who is the Jesus that you have put your trust in? Is the Jesus you are entrusting your very soul to this Jesus who reveals himself in his word, the Jesus who is the promised anointed one of God? Is he the Jesus who warns of the wrath to come and promises salvation for those who trust in him? Is the Jesus that you are trusting in, the Savior that you trust in, and the Sovereign that you submit to? I pray that that is you today, because Jesus is a tender Lord and a tender Shepherd for those who come to him. And friends, if you're not, I want to urge you today to come to Jesus, to repent, to humble yourself, and to remember that God is so good to receive sinners who put their hope in his Son. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that you have mercy on us, and we pray that you would forgive us of our sin. Lord, thank you for this great heritage of the gospel that was carried by the Jews and was fulfilled in Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you that we are now the heirs of this gospel heritage. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to walk with humble spirits, knowing, Lord, that apart from your sovereign grace, Lord, we would still be as sheep turned, each one to our own way, led astray. Oh, Lord, we just thank you for calling us out of darkness, and pray that, Father, you would, by your mercy, come and strengthen us as a church to know the truth, to love the truth, to speak the truth, all to your glory, Father, in Jesus' name.